Athanasius and Constantine last time. The big dates, 325 with the Council of Nicaea. Both characters being involved in that. Stan had mentioned something that was worth mentioning that I had mentioned about Athanasius. He is pivotal in establishing what now we call the canon of the New Testament. That his collection of books that would be understood as authoritative for the church is the list that we're going to end up with at the end of the 300s when the church finally, what they call, closes the canon. We will probably, I don't know how much we'll look at that. I said early on we would take a look at that sometime. We haven't yet. So we're getting towards the end of the time where the canon is still being discussed in some way, but being a bishop of Alexandria, he has a lot of authority to establish this, so it's carrying a lot of weight. And more or less, even with Athanasius, the canon is up, well on its way to being closed. But I did want to make sure we had mentioned that in a way of passing. So the person we're going to talk about today, and I would expect that everything surrounding this guy is going to take up a whole time, is Augustine. I didn't ask you to read up on him, but I'm curious, what do you know of him, or think you know of him, or heard of him? And it doesn't matter, Augustine, Augustine, there's, you know, you get three scholars in a room and they'll have five different opinions on how the name should be pronounced. But. And, yeah. Do you want to tell us a little bit about it, or?
A wild young man with a godly mother who prayed for him. But this story I remember was God spoke to him with regard to scriptures and take up and read. And so he began to read the scripture, and that was the beginning of his transformation.
And beginning is the key term there. He is like us all, the sanctification is kind of a journey. He was an ornery guy. He recounts stealing pears from his neighbor's orchard. So I don't know how that would go over at your place, but he stole pears, not even to eat. They threw them to the pigs. Just wasteful. Stealing basically just to steal.
So just to be clear, are we putting quotation marks around conversion?
I can't tell where that microphone. I'm sorry. It's like, yes, Lord, speak. Your servant heareth.
That's a good attitude to have. That works. So you put quotation marks around, you know, Christian last week when we were talking. So we're not putting quotation marks on Augustine's conversion.
I don't think so. But for me, it's a question of. His life is lived out in a way that is much more fitting what we would expect of conversion. I think Constantine is converted. It's just not as full-blown as we would like to have seen or maybe perhaps expected to see. I think it's easy for the church. We can solve the problem with Constantine by saying we're not sure he really was converted. I think there's a tendency to default to that because it's the easy way to go rather than say, what do we do with this person who was a Christian that's still kind of really messed up? Not knowing. He is full-blown, even if it's in process. So before this does happen before his conversion, but he has a concubine that he dearly loves. She bears him a son. But he will not marry her because of the effect that it will have on his social status. Now, this is before his conversion. She eventually is going to die. So I don't know. I don't remember the date of her death as to where it fell in line with his conversion. So still a character. He, early on, in some of the other issues that we've raised with Athanasius and Constantine, early on he writes very passionately about not coercing people to certain aspects of the faith. But we will talk about the Donatists in a couple of minutes. Once he realizes how quickly the Donatists crumble when just a little bit of pressure is put on them, he actually then isn't as upset about temporal power being used to enforce orthodoxy. So he, earlier in his faith, he's like, yeah, this is not a good thing. And then, but when he sees, you know, they do get in line after a while, maybe it isn't a bad thing. Those are the kind of, so it's like us all. We are a mixture. Luther would talk about us at one time sinner and saint. Discussion about that, but there is some ways in which that is true for all of us, that we are this strange mixture of sinner and saint. That he is much more, there's no one that questions his conversion. Other things that you know about him or have heard about him? Or, yeah, Bishop of Cappello. Mm-hmm. And confessions. The confessions are the, well, because they're good, I mean, they're good reading, but also there's a beauty to them. I mean, in the first book is where we get, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Yes, that's true. So that's Augustine. He starts out before he becomes a Christian. He is a Manichaeist. I think we have mentioned that before. I'm not sure. Manichaeism has some influence of Christianity, but mostly it's a pagan religion. It's an amalgam of a bunch of different things. It starts out in the area by Iran, and it brings in all kinds of different streams. Mani is the founder of it. Manichaeism was a threat to early Christianity because it is the one that offered that alternative explanation of why there's evil and suffering in the world. Their answer was simply, the reason that there's suffering in the world is because there's always a battle going on between light and darkness, between the material and the spiritual. The reason that this struggle is because this is a bad place. That there's this cosmic thing going on. Before his conversion, he actually subscribed to this philosophy or religion. He was a full-blown Manichaeist at one point early on in his life. He starts to take on learning and goes and studies philosophy at some of the best places. He ends up going to Rome, where he takes a teaching position in philosophy. Ends up taking another position in Milan. And so he's born 354. So he dies 430. So this is the span of his life. 390s-ish, he's in Milan. The bishop at Milan that time is someone you may have heard, his name Ambrose. It is Ambrose's preaching that brings Augustine to faith. He goes as a professor of philosophy and rhetoric to hear this guy, and he keeps coming back just to hear him talk. And it's Ambrose's preaching at Milan that finally turns around in his conversion. A great story there. So then he leaves there. He eventually ends up in Carthage. When he gets to Carthage, the bishop is preaching, and he changes his sermon because he sees this, he knows who Augustine is. He's made a name for himself all over the empire. He's a bright young guy. But a word has gotten, I assume word has gotten to him that he's converted or something. So the bishop changes his message on the spot as to why, I believe it was Carthage, it's either Carthage or Hippo. He becomes a bishop of Hippo, but it's at Carthage. I don't pretend like it's Carthage, yeah, you don't care about that anyway. So why that the Lord needs a priest in the church at Carthage. That's what he preaches. And the reports are that the entire congregation was looking at Augustine. They take him by force and make him an elder. They ordain him on the spot against his will. He's crying. People, some of the records thought the reason why he was crying was he was hoping for bishop. He was crying because he didn't want to be a priest. He did not want to be ordained. He wanted, what he felt as a result of the kind of the junk that he did in his early life, once he came to Christ, he was very much in the monastic life. You separate, you go away, you disconnect. And here, you can't really do that if you're the local priest. You're here, and you're doing things with people. So he is made an elder against his will. There are actually strange things going on with that. There are some, more or less, we could call them ambush baptisms that happened back at this time. Someone that sneaks up on someone else and baptizes. Wow, that would be... I almost brought the computer out to show a clip. It would have been the dumbest reason to turn the computer on. But one of my favorite stupid movies is Nacho Libre. And, you know, I've heard people say, that's sort of a racist movie. I have a dear friend who's from El Salvador, and she thinks that's the funniest movie she's ever seen. But, so it's okay with Sylvia. I'm totally all right with it. So in Nacho Libre, it is a comedic adaptation, a real story of a priest in Mexico who wrestles, becomes a professional wrestler, to raise money for the orphanage that he's working at. Well, in one scene, he and his partner are going against Satan's cavemen. See, they're going against Satan's cavemen when they're matched that evening. And Nacho, played by Jack Black, says, I should have just played it after all this. No, I'm going to act it out. So Nacho says, why haven't you been baptized? He said, I don't believe in science. And they go back and forth, and all the time, Jack Black back there running water in a bowl. And he comes up, and they're talking and talking, and he puts it in front of his face, and he slams his head down and says, fleece it out. Congratulations. That's the kind of thing that's going on back here at Augustine's time. There are ambush baptisms happening, just like they felt no compulsion. They didn't have any qualm at all about taking this guy for us against his will and making, no, we think this is God's will. This is going to happen. And so they make him an elder against his will. So there are a bunch of different things happening at this time. I don't even know kind of where to start, but at 410, Rome is sacked. Now, you remember, 313, Edict of Toleration with Constantine. 380, as we talked about, was Theodosius II, where Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire. We are less than 30 years away from Christianity becoming the official religion. The Roman Empire has lasted for 800 years, and now 30 years after it becoming Christian, Rome itself is sacked. We need to return to our old gods. And so there's this huge pressure on the church, especially in Carthage and in Hippo, in northern Africa, because a lot of the people who are learned and Christian up in Rome have fled there because of the siege to the city. And so this whole issue of what are we to do? So it is this issue of Rome being sacked is what gives rise to his City of God book. So he's going to talk about these two different cities. And it's all because of the sacking of Rome. So there's this issue going on at this time. There's also the Donatist controversy. The Donatist controversy has started 100 years prior. It just comes to a head now. The church has dealt with this in different ways. So who are the Donatists? The Donatists are in the same region, northern Africa. They are their response to the church going through persecution was, you know, this just doesn't seem right that a bishop, an overseer of the church, in times of persecution could give up our books, renounce the faith, do things like that, and then when this is all over, come back and still be bishop. There has to be a penalty to pay. And so the Donatists we could understand as rigorists. They thought that if you more or less gave way in times of persecution, that you gave up your ordination. And so, if you were a bishop in particular who had given up, you can't oversee communion anymore. The whatever is happening with the Lord that happens during communion, you lose that power, more or less, to do that, to oversee that, if you've given up the books. So, the Donatists are saying, no, only the people who remain faithful remain with their ordination intact. So then, but this goes all over the place, right? So not only can the bishop not kind of give the sacraments, but the bishop is the one who ordains. So if you have been ordained by a lapsed bishop, your ordination isn't valid anymore either. So even if you were faithful in the persecution, but you were ordained by a bishop who lapsed, you're not ordained any longer. So now your whole congregation doesn't have anyone to provide the sacrament. And it goes on and on and on until now all of a sudden there's this crisis of how this woman dispenses grace if no one can do the sacrament. No, it's a kind of a quandary. I mean, let's talk about should the efficacy, if something happens during the elements, baptism and communion, if that occurs, should there be a connection between that and the minister? That's one of the issues. It's going to be answered that one, but so let's ponder that. I mean, at some level, it would seem like you shouldn't be allowed to have a satanic priest say the words and it does the thing. You wouldn't think. And so it would seem to matter. Anyone else? If the efficacy of the act depends on the righteousness of the priest, you have put a foot on a greased slide with a banana peel underneath your foot. Because all of a sudden, who gets to decide if the priest is holy enough? If it depends on the priest. And so that's this quandary with the Donatists, is, are they right, or is there grace?
I don't know if there's an answer in the comment about this, but I'll have to set up. But
it's all right.
Just like when you were talking about the, you know, like the surprise baptisms or ordination, you know, under duress, it sounds like a time when people were very focused on the physical thing that you did instead of a relationship kind of a
a standing with Christ, so that, you know, like the idea that if you walk next to a puddle and you fall, and if before you get up I could say the right things, that you're baptized. Or if you could say, if I can catch you kneeling and say these, you've become saved. And, you know, before I scoff at that too much, I mean, I grew up and they say these words at the altar and then you become a Christian. So
repeat after me.
Exactly. So just, I'm curious about how structured and ceremonial things have become by this point, that those were, if you did this and said it the right way, the right person said it, it happened. Because that would be pivotal then to, if you're not the right person, then everything I thought I was saying when I took communion is invalidated, you know, because of that circumstance.
Yeah, that's a good point. We are in a moment where things are on their way to becoming more formalized. So Chrysostom is in the same era. And what the early church is going to start to do is say, you know what? We respect, see, it really isn't an issue of respect of Scripture. It sounds not, but we respect Scripture so much that you as a priest, we really don't want you telling your congregation what you think it means. Here's Chrysostom's sermon on this. Read this. Why? Because we know his schooling, we know his mind, we know he's a great orator. You just do this. Even things that, kind of the two parts of communion that ought to always be a part of a communion service are starting to become more formalized. So the one is called the epiclesis. That is the prayer over the elements, the calling out to God over the elements. May these be the body and blood of Christ for us, as we are the body and blood of Christ for the world. That praying over the elements, that moment, if there is a transformation in any kind of way, that prayer that happened is taking a more formal shape at this point. You can pray other things if you want, but you're going to say these things. Same true with the anamnesis, which is the remembering. It's actually the re-remembering. And we do it today. On the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took, and he blessed, and he broke, and he gave. And those two things have been part of the communion ritual since about 33, and probably ought to always be a part of the communion celebration. But those elements are taking a very definite shape at this point. So we're seeing a movement towards more formality. So you're right to kind of pick that up. This is, it'll be another instance in how that is occurring across the board here. We could, you know, the reason for it, I'm not quite sure. Is it because the church is now becoming a more formal institution, having been given land and property and formal priesthood? Is that what, I'm not sure the what is behind it, but you're right in that trajectory is happening right now.
Something that happened back then where a person made a decision and then their whole household was baptized, and it was just kind of assumed, well, everybody's a Christian now. Is that sort of part of this thought that if you do the right thing, like, all right, well, now you've been given the Spirit of God, whether you kind of decided it or not, and now, like, that's who's going to work on it in some ways?
Yeah, the tricky thing, Bob, I saw your hand before. Did you have something to say? Yeah, that's fine.
I don't think that communion depends on the person who's officiating so much. But I wouldn't, just personally, if I were a bishop and I recanted under torture and came back, I would step down. I would not officiate. Because I had turned back, even though I believe God would forgive me and take me back into his kingdom again, I still wouldn't. And I don't think I would be able to have the proper respect for someone who didn't do that.
Yeah, that's a valid point. There's another guy around this era called Cyril. He's seen by a lot of folks as kind of being really hard-lined about these things. He says things like, there is no salvation outside the church. You cannot have Christ as God as your father. He does not have the church as his mother, kind of a thing. which sounds like a real hard line, but what he's doing is there's schisms, and it's actually a precursor to this. The people who are laying the groundwork before that is what Cyril's addressing, and he's saying, you don't get to take your ball and go home. This is the church's act. This is the church's thing. And so you don't get to leave because you think you're the pure ones and start your own. He's trying to address schism. But if you read any of him and see the stuff and think hard about him, you've missed Cyril, because what he actually is saying, the point he ends up is a middle space. The only people that lose their power to officiate are bishops. Priests can still function as priests. But because of the position of bishop as an overseer, they are being held to a higher standard from Cyril. But for most of these, gone up this rigorous, if you gave up anything, whatever benefit you had is out the window. Great. So, yeah, that's a good point. Cyril would be, I think, a middle way. Now, coming back to Jason's question, the one part of it is, we, in this radical, individualized society that we live in, we don't understand how a whole family could come. But we've heard from the mission field, for example, of a whole tribe comes because the chief comes. And for them, that's not a problem. For us, we say, there's something wrong there. They said, there's nothing wrong here. If Trump declares war on South Dakota tomorrow, I didn't do that. I didn't have anything against South Dakota. But kind of as the federal head, that person gets to make decisions that affects everybody else. And so other cultures in other ways would have no problem with this, with kind of, for us in the West, and especially in the modern West, that idea is really kind of strange. The other part of it is, we who are Anabaptists are not very sacramental. But maybe we should be more sacramental than we are. And by that I mean this. Let's say, for example, we don't believe we were going to do communion this week. We're going to do it next week. When that time comes, this is my body, this is my blood that Jesus says. Do you know what secret is? Our Catholic friends take that scripture more literally than we do. They really mean body and blood. We all of a sudden jump into this figurative thing. No, I think the figurative thing is the right way to go. But let's be clear that our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ are being more literal on that passage. There's no question in the book of Acts there is a connection between water and the Holy Spirit. The problem is it's not a direct connection. Sometimes you get water and the Holy Spirit a little later. Sometimes they seem to happen right up against each other. Sometimes you have the Holy Spirit and then water. The difficulty, I think, for a highly sacramental view of communion is, or of baptism is, at least in Acts, we don't have a pattern that lends itself to us saying, oh yeah, it's like this and then this. But you can't deny in Acts there is a connection between water baptism and the Holy Spirit. The cause and effect, the one-to-one correspondence, that's the thing that's open to question. So, we too much know that these Acts don't really do anything. The one thing I do like about the Catholic system is it's consistent. I mean, so you have communion. Their understanding is that God has chosen, of his free will, to dispense grace through the elements of the sacraments. That is his channel of dispensing grace. That he set up the system to do that. The reason you go to church, you go to Mass, you to receive communion, to get your B12 vitamin shot, to last you the week. And if you had a rough week, maybe you ought to go twice. Now, how does this happen? Well, you also have to have a sacramental view of ordination. So that the priest gets a little extra oomph at the ordination so that he is able to be a vehicle to make this make the elements a vehicle of grace. If you're in it, it's a very tight system. I mean, I'm not subscribing to it, but it's inherently, it's internally consistent. So there is a certain beauty to it, even if it can be abused or misunderstood at times. Back to the idea that we have perhaps more sacraments. A sacrament is typically understood as an outward visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. An outward and visible sign, something that you can see, taste, touch, hold, whatever, of an inward and spiritual grace. God is doing something inside, but there's a pointer to it outside that is tangible. So the tangible aspects of cup and bread are pointers to something that God is doing inside. If that's the case, who among us haven't experienced Christ's presence in community sometime? But I'll even push it further. One of the most regular ways of me experiencing the grace of God has been my marriage. I find grace uncorrected at times. I'm encouraged. I'm strengthened. I'm comforted. All these things that I experience grace in my marriage. Is it possible that here I am, a pastor in a denomination that doesn't officially have any sacraments? It's not one of the normal two. Could we think of a sacramental understanding of marriage, where it's a normal understanding, a normal way, a normal channel, a vehicle of experiencing God's grace? So maybe there are acts that God has set up that way. The trick is not falling into, mechanisms. If this, then this. God has a way of kind of, not wanting to be in those boxes all the time. Not that we can't rely on it, but if you think this is it is very interesting to me. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus never heals the same way twice. Because he knows our tendency. Okay, first you got to spit on the ground and get some mud. Okay, that's what he did. And that's what he did all the time. No, sometimes it's spit, sometimes it's healing from a distance, sometimes it's laying hands on, sometimes it's whatever. You can't find two. And I think he knows because we've run after him. Okay, this is the model that we're supposed to follow. Even touching what you were saying, we'll pretend. So thanks for being my friend. Let's do that next week. We'll come back. Let's touch on before that. Let's touch on his issue of original sin. Because he's going to be the first one to... He's the first, really, to come up with both of these in a real way. It's going to be in part because of his understanding of the two sins. To do it justice, to do just more justice, is going to take more than 9 minutes. So, remind me. We'll start there. Let's talk about original sin for a moment. Because this is going to really start, I probably shouldn't even start with this right now either. Original sin, what do you know about it? Think about it? Are you in favor of it? Well, that was an original sin.
Sin is what happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God.
Yep, that is right. What else? What is the fallout downstream from that? Most of what we say is going to be from the gospel. What is the effect of original sin? we're all born in sin. Unpack that a little bit for me. I'm not asking for personal confession. I'm just asking. So one of the things that this could be understood as is a sinful nature, right? We have a propensity. We're given option A and B. If B is bad, I'm going to choose B most of the time. I mean, one of the greatest arguments for me for the reality of something like this somewhere is that never once did I have to teach my kids how to lie. If you want to get out of trouble, you know it's this. Say this instead. No one has to do that. So one way of understanding born in sin is tendency. The way I like it here is that our car is out of alignment. That given the option, it's going to go in the ditch if you let it see the road. This is also understood, though, for Augustine as guilt. We are guilty. We are all condemned at birth because of original sin. This is not just a tendency towards sin. This is guilt because. And the way he goes about this is a very, so we kind of stop at it today, but it probably would have made sense if we had the biological understanding back then. For Augustine, we were physically present in Adam. Because I was present in my dad through his sperm. He was present in his dad through his sperm. You go back. We were all there. We all participated in the act. So it's not federal headship kind of a thing where one person does this and the effect is on everyone else, even though they weren't involved. This is, now you're guilty because you were there. And so for us, it's a very biological understanding of how original sin gets transmitted. This is why one of the two difficult, I love the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways, the two most difficult doctrines for me is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You hear the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, it's not of Jesus, it's talking about Mary. Because of Augustine's notion that sin is passed on biologically from generation to generation, there had to be some intervention by God miraculously to keep Mary from getting sinful nature or getting original sin. Otherwise, it would have been passed on to Jesus. And so she was immaculately conceived as well. And this is only because of Augustine's understanding of how original sin would be transmitted. Here's where I go with it, and it is against kind of everything I've ever been taught, but it makes much more sense to me. At one level, I know in my head, what kind of arrogant snob are you that you think you have a better mind than Augustine? I get that. And I think that kind of thought regularly, but I think my system makes more sense than his. I said I was a snob. I didn't think. What if it's not this, it only this? Because if it's only a tendency towards sin and not guilt, you don't need this in order for everyone to still be condemned. Because we all do our own sin. There's not someone that's going to escape this, you know, for all of sin and control of the glory of God. Whoops. Joe over there, look at another Joe, he didn't sin. So a whole Bible is now not true because of that. No, we all sin. So we're all going to still be guilty. I don't think we need the idea of original sin giving us guilt. I do think it is possible to say it's what takes our car out of alignment. Now, here's where it gets interesting for me, at least. I know some of this is really interesting to me. But if this is true, then Jesus could have had a sinful nature. I didn't say he sinned. I would never say that Jesus sinned. I do not believe that Jesus ever sinned. But if Scripture is true, that he was tempted in every way that I have been tempted, in every way, but my car is out of alignment and his isn't, how are we crazy is the sin temptation? What if it's crazy that he actually did have as much propensity to sin, as much distortedness toward sin that I have, but because of his reliance on God and the faith in the Holy Spirit, he kept his car on the road regardless. I don't think you need guilt to still have everyone condemned, which is a key part of the gospel. But we also sin. I think it would be interesting. We don't have to have an immaculate conceived Mary if sinful nature doesn't mean guilt. And is it possible for Jesus to truly have been tempted in every way? In fact, his car was as messed up as my car is. And yet he was without sin. I don't know how else he's tempted about that. Now, the other part of it is this, though, that I would say in the last part of the sermon. I talked about Luther's distinction between sinner and saint. That's helpful. It is descriptive of how I find myself. I don't think it's forensically true, though. I think our standing before God is saint. Before Christ, we could almost not help it because we didn't know God and our car was out of alignment. It's no wonder it kept ending up in the ditch. But because of Jesus, I have been set free and I am no longer bound to sin. It is not an inevitability any longer. So I'm not any longer a sinner. I'm a saint who unfortunately keeps sinning. I don't have to do it. I just keep doing it. And in some way, that's almost more sad. I had a decent excuse before. There's no reason it has to happen anymore. But whatever happened because of original sin, whatever we distorted or twisted or damaged or destroyed because of this, there has also been another effect because of Christ's coming. Questions, comments, stones of the heritage. That's Mark. I have friends that take issue with it and say, well, because he didn't have to sin, it was all the more temptation for him to do it. I get that at one level. I don't buy it. Before Christ, I didn't have to work to sin. I didn't have to think about it. I didn't just do it. I was an expert at it. I'm a professional sinner. But now I've been transplanted into another kingdom, and it doesn't have to happen anymore. So, yeah, for me, it makes more sense now.
For Augustine, would Adam's car have been out of alignment, or did he not get out of alignment? Because he chose to go off the road, so is his going off the road different than my going off the road?
That's an interesting question. I'd have to think about that more. How are they different? Because his car wasn't out of alignment. So was his fall even much more profound and impactful? Yeah, the other thing I guess that we could say, the short answer is I don't know. The other thing interesting about this is, whatever you make of Genesis 3, part of the sermon there is sin has a certain degree of blindness to it. I mean, if Adam and Eve knew that they were condemning an entire race, a species of people, if they were affecting all of creation by their act, would they have done it? I would like to have thought that they wouldn't, but I do that all the time. If you do X, Y is going to happen, and you really don't want Y, but X still looks good. So, there's always a sin of blindness, but there's never a person that I've talked to in a counseling setting, their marriage is just in crumbs, where the guy, having committed the affair, says, you know what, it wasn't really about lust or anything, I just set out to ruin my marriage. No, this is just something they never saw coming. They should have seen coming. Everyone else could have seen coming. But there's a certain blindness that happens with sin that ought to kind of cause us to wake up. I think it's a thanks.